Amos chapter 8 this morning. And when I was invited, and I was given the choice as to whether I wanted to speak on Amos 8 or whether I just wanted to do something other than that, I thought, great, it'll save me lots of time worrying about what to preach from. And I thought, I love it when I know, you know, when I'm invited to preach on something. So I thought that's excellent. And then I read Amos 8. And I could have still backed out, of course, and changed my mind. But I was very challenged by reading it with a view to preaching on it. Being by nature an optimistic, quite a positive person, I was a little bit daunted to see the whole chapter was about judgment. And I thought, well, that's going to be a bit of a daunting prospect. And if you're a guest here this morning, and if you don't often read the Bible, or maybe if this were the first chapter in the Bible that you were to read, you could be forgiven for thinking that somehow the God of the Bible is somewhat cold, harsh, condemning, and vindictive. Actually, he's not like that. And one of the great keys to understanding the Bible is not reading one chapter in isolation. Amos chapter 8 is part of a whole book. You need to have an understanding of the whole book. In fact, Amos chapter 9 is coming with some beautiful promises. But you can only understand Amos 8 if you know when it was written, why it was written, the kind of things that were happening, and how God was viewing that. You also have to understand Amos in the context of the whole Bible. And Amos chapter 8, it needs to harmonize with everything else that the rest of the Bible tells us about what God is like and why he does the things the way he does them. So we need to understand that Amos chapter 8 is part of the whole scripture, which gives us a fully rounded view of God. But the excellence of preaching through a book like this is that it actually forces you to address certain issues that you might prefer to skip. And so I would probably prefer to be standing here teaching on the grace and the mercy and kindness of God rather than the judgment of God. But actually, the focus of this chapter is the judgment of an angry God. And therefore, because it's here for our good and for our instruction and our correction. And therefore, the judgment of God should not be a taboo subject. We need to face it. We need to explore it and understand it and really be able to explain it to others. It's a theme that we neglect at our peril. So exploring this has been good for me. And I hope that the experience of looking at it briefly this morning will be good for you. I've entitled this talk, Ripe for Judgment. And I will not be interjecting a lot of humor. I normally like to include humor in my preaches, but I think it would be somewhat inappropriate with the kind of the content of this chapter. What I want to do is go through it a few verses at a time and help explain some of the wording. And then I want to make two important points from it, one about God and one about us. And I suspect that in this series that you've gone through, probably similar points have been made in earlier weeks. But that's not to be worried about, because when God wants to impress things on us, when he wants to change our thinking and our behavior, he often speaks things to us a number of times to confirm them to us. So if we can have the words up on the screen as well, that would, I'm sure, help you, because I'm not going to read the whole chapter in one go. I want to take it in bite-sized chunks so that you hopefully will get some understanding of what it's all about. So I want to read verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 8. I think it's 922, page 922 on your church Bibles. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So God has given Amos this vision of ripe fruit, and I'm sure if you had a vision like that, or if you're explaining a vision like that, immediately the response from most people would be, oh, this is a positive thing. For Israel, it would have produced that very positive image of gratitude for the harvest, joy in the harvest. But this picture, on this occasion, is anything but positive. And there is a play on words that, unless you understand Hebrew, you would not understand the play on words. The Hebrew word for ripe fruit sounds almost identical to the Hebrew word for end. And God is saying to Israel through Amos, it's the end for Israel. The end has come. There's no more warnings now. There's no more opportunities to change and turn back to God. It's too late. The end has come. Judgment is now assured. Israel is ripe for judgment. So what's going to happen? Well, we read in verse 3, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple were turned to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere." Silence. Almost poetic language there to speak of the drama of what is going to happen in terms of the judgment that's coming on the nation of Israel. Other verses are more specific. What becomes clear and what we know, obviously, from history that is that Israel was going to be invaded by a cruel, hostile power, and there will be much death and destruction, and also the many in the nation would be taken into exile. Well, why is this judgment falling? Well, throughout the book, Amos has been highlighting a number of reasons why this judgment is now coming in such a severe way. And the primary reason is that Israel has turned away over a prolonged period of time from worshipping the one true living God. And they've turned to idols. And that has affected their national life in all kinds of ways. You will have explored some of those, I'm sure, as you've gone through other chapters. But the area that Amos is at pains to highlight throughout this book, and again in chapter 8, is that one evidence of their having gone away from God is having a hard-hearted attitude to the poor. And we read about this in verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done.'" So in the midst of this backsliding, Israel actually still on the surface are outwardly religious. They're still going to the right meetings at the right times, but they're not doing it for God. It's not a delight for them as God intended. It's a duty. And inwardly, while they're in their festivals and on the Sabbath, they're actually longing to be back at the office or in some place where they can make money. Money has become something of an idol for them as well. And to make things worse, their desire for self-gain is being fulfilled by ripping off and exploiting the poor. And it refers here to dishonest scales. And if you think, well, what's that talking about? Well, they've actually found examples of this in archaeological finds where there would be two sets of scales that merchants would use, one for buying, one for selling. If I could illustrate this, this is an ordinary weight that we use at home for measuring cooking quantities. I show my age here. It's a pound weight. I've still not made the adjustment to kilos and things like that. And it says 1 pound on it. And in those days, they had weights, and you would look at that and you think, you know, if it had a marking on it, you would think, well, yeah, that weighs 1 pound. But suppose it was made to actually weigh slightly less or a bit less than 1 pound. It would be very difficult to tell that visually. And once it's on the scales, if you are selling produce, if it's actually lighter than a pound, it would actually take less grain to tip the scale. In other words, people are getting less for their money because the weight is actually under what it is. And that is what was happening. They were skimping. They were purporting to sell it for a certain weight. It was actually less. So they were ripping people off. And then for weighing the money out that was used for payment, they would have had a different scale. And that one would have weighed a bit more. And so when that was on the scale, it would have taken more than what the scale purported to be to actually tip the balance. And so actually, they were paying more than they needed for less than they thought they were getting. And so that was something of what they were getting up to. Also, it talks about selling the sweepings. So probably some of the produce that had fallen off when they were measuring it out, they would sweep up with the dust, and yet they were selling that at the full price. And God was not impressed. They thought they were getting away with it. They either didn't think God saw or didn't think God cared. There was no fear of God in them. But he saw it, and he said, I will never forget it. And that implies I will never forgive it. And in a few chapters earlier, we'll see again something of what it does to the heart of God when we behave in that kind of way. This is his attitude, and yet continue to keep up the appearance of religion. He says in chapter 5, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Very strong language. And that's what's in the heart of God when people go through an outward form of religion, but in their private lives are not living, their lives are not matching up to that, whether that's in relationship to the poor or any other kind of area where we are not pleasing God. And so judgment is ripe. And Amos goes on in the chapter to use a number of metaphors. And we need to understand that. These are descriptive terms. They're not necessarily literal things that are going to happen, but they are descriptions that are being used to describe something of the kind of judgment that is going to come on the nation and its effects. And we see these in verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink, like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. And so we find this judgment that is coming is going to be awful. And it's described in terms of an earthquake, in terms of the effects of it will be like a dramatic change in the cosmic world. It talks about like the sun going dark at noon. Imagine that happening. I would imagine people would think the world's ending. There would be panic, despair, terror. And that was going to be like an earthquake or like some kind of major cosmic change. It's going to be like a funeral for an only son. In that judgment, there's going to be just terrible, bitter grief, a complete loss of hope. It's going to be like a famine. We don't really understand what that word means, do we? Not having so much at our disposal to eat and drink. But a famine is a terrible thing when people are desperately searching for food and drink. And it's going to be like that, except they're going to be searching for God and yet not finding him. And it's interesting that in their searching, they're searching in the wrong places. There's still a stubborn refusal to turn to God. It talks about sea to sea, north to east. There's a notable lack of reference to searching to the south, which would represent Jerusalem and Judah, and a place where Yahweh was still honored and worshipped. There is a refusal to look there. There's a refusal to humble themselves and turn back to God. It's like they're looking everywhere. I think Tim prayed it, people searching everywhere, but in the wrong places. There's a stubborn refusal to turn to God, and that's certainly true of Israel, that even in the face of impending judgment, has been warned so many times, they're refusing to humble themselves and turn back to God. They're searching for him in all kinds of wrong places when the answer is right before their eyes. And tragically, it's affecting even the youth, the hope of any nation. The youth have not had something good modeled to them by earlier generations, and they themselves have not learned from the failure of their earlier generations. They too are lacking direction, and they have lost their way as well. And so there's this judgment that's coming on the youth of a nation as well. It's a very bleak picture. And then the final verse of the chapter says this: "They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, 'As surely as your God lives, O Dan,' or 'As surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again." It's like a final reminder at the end of this chapter that judgment has fallen because of their persistently turning to idolatry. Dan was the site of the golden calf that Jeroboam put up, and there was probably a pilgrimage to that site that went through Beersheba. And so there are these references to their idolatry. And God, through Amos, is saying again, these days of your dependence on idols is over. There is a judgment coming. These idols will not be able to help you. They will never rise again. You as a nation will not rise again. It's like a final bleak word of judgment on the nation. So there is Amos chapter 8 for you. And I hope that helps you with some kind of understanding of the language that's used there. But before I close, I want us to understand two important issues that I felt when I was looking at this chapter, two things that God impressed on me about God and about ourselves. And I hope that I've got it right in terms of it being something here for you as a company of people. I want to make reference to the wrath of God this morning and the fact of the wrath of God, because we can shrink back from this topic. We can get embarrassed by it. Somehow the wrath or the anger of God, we somehow feel that's an emotion that's unworthy of God. It perhaps in our thinking confirms people's worst fears of what God is like. And I think that is largely due to the fact that we tend, as human beings, very often to project our human experience onto God. And our human experience of anger, we tend to project that onto God and feel, well, that must be what the wrath of God is like. Well, I just want to explore very briefly what the wrath of God is really like. And any one of these little bullet points requires a sermon. So under some of these points, I'm sure I'm going to be raising many more questions for you. But that's good and healthy. That's for you to think through and work through and talk through with others. I won't have time to explain all of these. But this is what God's wrath is like. Firstly, it is his intense hatred of all sin. That's anything that falls short of his perfection. And not only his intense hatred of it, but his fixed resolution to punish it. You could use other phrases like extreme anger, boiling rage, furious displeasure. In other words, God feels very strongly about sin. And we struggle with that intensity. And I think we struggle with that intensity that we see in God for two reasons. One is we don't fully comprehend just how pure and how holy he is. When we see him as he is, we will understand why he is so angry about sin. The other reason I think we fail to understand that intensity of his wrath is that we underestimate how offensive even one sin that we commit is to God. We fail to appreciate that. We tend to minimize and play down our own sin. We tend to think, well, it's not that important. It's no big deal. Actually, it is a very big deal. And that is why God is so intense in his hatred of sin. The second thing about his wrath is it is an essential part of his being. It is there all the time, like his love and his mercy. In one sense, God is always angry. It's not an emotion that comes and goes with God. And neither is it an irrational emotion. Neither is it expressed through lack of self-control. It's not cruel. It's not unpredictable. It is settled and steady. It is part of his actual nature. And for that reason, because it's part of his hatred towards sin, it is worthy of us praising him for it and thanking him that he is a God like that. The reason I say that is to worship a God who overlooks sin, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to know a God like that. I wouldn't want to know a God who is prepared to brush sin under the carpet, to pretend that it hasn't happened, to just forget it. He wouldn't be the God that we know, because then if he was like that, he would not be just, he would not be good, he would not be righteous. Actually, the Bible makes it clear that without God, not one single sinful thought, motive, action, or word will go unpunished. That is an amazing thing for us to understand. Another point to raise about the wrath of God is it is righteous. We sometimes talk about righteous anger. And perhaps very occasionally, we experience it. We experience an anger that we know is justified. We know it's right. We're indignant about something. And it may be some area of social justice. Or it may be something like this situation with Madeleine McCann in Portugal. There's an anger that can well up within us that isn't sinful. It's we would call it righteous anger. Even as human beings, we are capable of that. Although I would say that more often than not, even our righteous anger is often mingled with pride, hypocrisy, and some kind of self-seeking in it. But it is possible for us to, as human beings, even experience something of righteous anger. But with God, that is always what his anger is like. His anger is never unrighteous. His wrath and the judgment that ensues are always right and always totally deserved, because it is righteous anger. Two last points I want to make about the wrath of God. Firstly, it is largely held back at this point in time. His anger is largely held back. And that would help explain, you may have read verses like, well, God is slow to anger. And you're feeling, well, how does that square with what I'm saying about God? Well, I believe that's talking about his outward expression of anger, the pouring out of his judgment. He is often holding it back. That was true in Amos' day. Time and time again, Amos and prophets warned the nation. They said, if you don't turn back, there's a judgment that's coming. Don't you see what you're doing? These are days of opportunity for you to change your heart and respond to what God is saying to you. But they didn't. And God would would discipline them in various ways to try and draw them back. Often they would still resist and still rebel until, for the nation at this time, there was this sense of, no, that's it. Now it's ripe for judgment. The nation will experience a much greater outpouring of my anger. And there are evidences for us now of God's wrath at work in our world. We see that in the decay and death in the natural order. We see it in the futility of life without God. And we see it in the downward spiral of human behavior in our world, in our culture, even in our city, as God withdraws his hand at times. And it makes it very clear in Romans 1 that if we persistently rebel against God, he will begin to withdraw his protective hand and allow the human race to have what it wants, and that is to live without any kind of reference to God. He begins to withdraw his hand. That's a fearful thing. And the nation reaps something of the outcome of that. But even then, that full outworking of God's anger with sin is being held back. It's being held back. It's being held back to a day when there will be a final, terrifying outpouring of eternal judgment. We find it in Romans 2, verse 5, says this: "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good." And the last point I want to make about the wrath of God is it is escapable. And I'm just going to, as I draw to a close, come back to that. So that, I hope, helps you understand a little bit more of what God's wrath is like. The second thing that I wanted to bring to you, and it's to do with ourselves, and it's very clear from Amos 8 and many other passages, is this phrase: we reap what we sow. And sowing and reaping is a principle that God has written into creation. It's true of agriculture and gardening. If you sow wheat, you reap wheat. If you sow tulips, bulbs, you get tulips. And it's not only true in the natural order, it's true in the spiritual realm as well. You reap what you sow. And perhaps some of the greatest verses we understand on that are in terms of generous giving. When you give generously, you will reap generously. And it's a principle that God has built in to his creation. The reality is that there's a time gap between sowing and reaping. And sometimes you can think nothing is happening to those seeds that you've sown. But ultimately, given the right conditions, there will be a reaping that takes place. But sometimes when that harvest comes through, sometimes it's possible to forget the link back with what was originally sown. And we begin to lose this whole concept of sowing and reaping. It's important that we don't do that. Because it's very key for us to understand that we do reap what we sow. And there's different applications of that depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But let me just refer to some verses from Galatians chapter 6, which make clear that every human being is constantly sowing. Every single one of you in this church building this morning, you're sowing all the time. And you're either sowing to your flesh, and different meanings of flesh in the Bible, but in the context in Galatians, it's talking about your fleshly appetites that are not pleasing to God. You can either be sowing to your appetites, or you can be sowing to the Spirit in terms of seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God. And each will bring a harvest. So Galatians 6, verse 6 says this: of verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh, from that flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. If you're wondering what it means to sow to the Spirit, well, here's one example. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And again, this sowing and reaping thing was so true for Israel in Amos' day. They sowed and sowed and sowed to the flesh, and eventually they reaped a harvest. By the time the judgment was coming, they probably failed to make the link that it was due to their rebellion. They either didn't know or didn't care. And again, that can be true in our day. The state of our nation is explained by many in terms of economy, government, education, law and order, legislation, social services. And those things have their part to play, but we know as believers that the root cause is our sin, and it is our rejection of God and his truth. But most people in our culture will not see that what we are reaping now is because of what we have sowed over generations in this nation. They've failed to make the link between sowing and reaping. And we can do the same in our own lives. And I want you to think again, how am I sowing? How am I sowing at work, at home? How am I sowing in my sexual habits? How am I sowing when it's just me and the computer or the TV? How am I sowing in my thought, in my thought life? How am I sowing in my speech? How am I sowing in my finances? In those and many other areas, we are constantly sowing. And the Word of God says he will not be mocked. There is a harvest that will certainly follow. And it's a harvest that will either bring life or destruction. And as I say, the implications of that will be different according to whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. And I won't go into all of that now. I just want to bring to you this sense of being very careful how you sow. Let me conclude with some good news, okay? And particularly for any here who don't know God, for any who haven't got a personal relationship with God, let me say again, there is a way of escape that God is wanting to shout out to you loud and clear. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 speaks of Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is not a single person in this building today who needs to spend eternity under the wrath of God. Because God so loved the world, he sent his own infinitely valuable Son to the cross to carry your sin, your guilt and shame, your pain, to carry it and to, on the cross, to endure, to absorb, to exhaust the judgment, the punishment, the separation, the death that you and I deserve for our rebellion towards God. He absorbed the infinite wrath of his Father so that we can be free from it. And when you trust in him, and when you take refuge in him, when you turn away from your stubborn rejection of him, you will be saved. And it's like that judgment, that day of judgment to come, that future event immediately becomes a past event. It has taken place on the cross. No longer are you looking towards a day of judgment. It's happened 2,000 years ago on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now free, clean, forgiven, and righteous in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is wonderful, isn't it? And I want to invite any of you today that don't know Jesus. How could you refuse this free offer, this gracious offer? You don't deserve it. You don't have to do anything. It's a free gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to all of us as believers, myself including, let's not take advantage of the grace of God, the fact that our judgment is in the past. Because the Bible makes it clear, although that now assures us of our eternity with God, there are still serious implications if, as believers, we knowingly and persistently keep sowing to the flesh. It's a foolish thing for us to do. Even in this life, we can still expose ourselves to the discipline of God out of a loving Father heart. If we persist in sowing to the flesh, He, as a good Father, will want to come and discipline us. He will want to get us back on track. It's not judgment in terms of eternal separation, but it is discipline. And we need to heed the discipline, because the Bible makes it clear that that discipline can even extend to dying prematurely. And I could take you to a number of examples in the New Testament where because of sin, believers prematurely died. And so it is still an important area for us to not take advantage of the grace of God. And even in eternity, the Bible makes it clear that according to how we sow, there can be a loss of eternal reward. And that's nothing to do with our eternal destiny. Our salvation is assured. But there will be rewards in heaven for those that live fervently and wholeheartedly and passionately for Jesus. And we risk losing our reward if we persist in sowing to the flesh. So Amos 8, it's a serious word. And I appreciate there's not been a great deal of humor this morning. But I trust that as we seek to grapple with these issues of God's wrath and a day of impending judgment coming and the principle of sowing and reaping, that nevertheless, through focusing on that, God will do something very important in our hearts. Let's just close in prayer together. And I think if the musicians want to come and get themselves ready, that's fine. But let's just respond in our heart to this word of God. And I just want to say, while every eye is closed, if you this morning want to respond to this good news, actually the gospel is incredibly good news. There is a way of escape. While every eye is closed, if you this morning have never responded to the grace of God and responded to what the Lord Jesus has done for you, I just want to say, please respond this morning. And I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything, but I would just say, please, just while I'm looking, if you want to respond, I want to give opportunity, please just raise your hand, and I would either love to speak to you or for you to speak to one of the leadership team here. I just wouldn't want to let this opportunity go of saying there's good news for you here today. Please, raise your hand so I can see. If you saying this morning, I want to respond to this grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, just raise it high so I can see if that is true for you this morning. Thank you. Thank you. If you want to come and introduce yourself to me afterwards or one of the team, that would be great. Bless you. Father, we do thank you for your word. And although sometimes your word is, it surprises us and shocks us, we know it's there for our good. And I pray, Lord God, that we will go from this place this morning with a greater awareness of what you are like in all your majestic glory, and even to be able to rejoice in your wrath towards sin, and the fact that it shows that you're a good, righteous God, that you will ultimately punish every wrongdoing that has taken place. Lord, we thank you that you are that kind of God, that you don't just forget things, you don't brush things under the carpet. We know that would be right, that would not be right, and so we thank you that is what you are like. And we thank you even the more this morning, in the light of what you are like, for this incredible grace that you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has given us a way of escape. We thank you for your grace towards us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.